Please turn with me in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's just think for a moment about Luke. We know that Luke was a traveling companion with the Apostle Paul, so no doubt he would have received much of his information in writing Acts of the Apostles from his good friend Paul. We know that Luke was a physician. He seems to have worked quietly behind the scenes. The Apostle Paul seems to be the more outspoken person, the more upfront person giving the gospel. Perhaps Luke did in his own quiet way, one-to-one, but Luke seems to be the quiet behind-the-scenes person. Perhaps he was encouraging the Apostle Paul. After all, the Apostle Paul was human. And I suppose he had his moments of discouragement, and perhaps he needed a good friend like Luke. Just think for a moment. The Gospel of Luke is 24 chapters. Acts of the Apostles is 28 chapters. That equals 52 chapters. We know that Luke wrote most of the New Testament. He wrote more than the Apostle Paul, not by much, but just a little more than the Apostle Paul, and he wrote more than the Apostle John. Let's assume for the sake of argument that each of these 52 chapters has 500 words per chapter. That would be a total of 26,000 words that Luke wrote. And then if you think of, say, a college paper or a college report, if you have to double space it, and you have 250 words per page, if you sort of translate it into what a college report might look like, that means Luke would have written at least, bare minimum, 104 pages, double space, nice and neat, ready for some college professor to read. Why am I saying all of that? Well, my daughter next year will be going to college. And in high school, she's already sick and tired of writing papers. She writes and writes and writes and does research and writes. And what I'm trying to say is if you think you've written a lot of papers, which you have, and you think they were long, think again. Just try to appreciate what Luke wrote. 24 chapters for his gospel. Each chapter, and I'm just coming up with a conservative estimate of 500 words. Some of those chapters probably have 1,000 words. And then Acts of the Apostles, 28. I mean, it's like Luke wrote a whole book. So I want us to appreciate what Luke has done for us and how God in his wisdom and in his providence chose to use someone like Luke. Sometimes we think today, well, we're smart today. People write all kinds of books and books are being published all the time. And hey, Luke was quite smart and he wrote a lot. He doesn't have a lot of footnotes at the bottom of the page because Luke put the footnotes in the text. It's not right for us to sort of force Luke into a writing style or to use writing conventions that we use today. But in Luke's day, he wrote an outstanding literary work. And it's not just a literary work by anyone. It is the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And I believe in Acts, the apostle, Luke is arguing for the credibility of Christianity. And so in Acts, and this would apply to Luke as well, the Gospel of Luke, Luke is not just giving us information. He's not just dumping history on us. He's not just giving us all these facts and figures about what happened. Although that is true, he is giving us history. He is telling us what happened. But the Gospel of Luke, and especially Acts of the Apostles, is intended to be highly persuasive. Luke is trying to persuade. He's first and foremost trying to persuade Christians, this most excellent Theophilus we read about, of the truthfulness of Christianity. And that Theophilus's faith in Christ is well-founded. That Theophilus can be absolutely sure that the things he was taught as a Christian are absolutely true. So then let's try to look at Acts of the Apostles, not just giving us information, but being highly persuasive, trying to convince us of the truthfulness of Christianity. And so with that in mind, we might suspect then that Luke will make the apostles and what they preached look real good. And Luke will make those who oppose Christianity look very bad and seem rather foolish, which is what's going to happen in the text we're looking at today. So I suppose if you want a title for this morning's message, you could just entitle it, The Credibility of Christianity. Or Christianity is Real, whichever title that you like to use. So, number one, a man is healed. Number one this morning, a man is healed. There's no doubt about this. There's no question. Even the religious authorities have to admit a notable miracle has been done. We can't deny it. It's obvious. It's evident to everybody. But let's read about that. Now, this is chapter 3, if you're taking notes, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. A man is healed. Something dramatic, something real happened. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, about the ninth hour, and a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb. So then we would understand that he was born crippled. He was born with a birth defect. So he was crippled from the moment he was born. Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So there was one of the gates that went into the temple complex. We think it might have been the gate that went from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women that was called the Beautiful Gate. So he had his friends carry him every single day and place this crippled man right by that gate. No doubt he would beg. He would be looking for charity from people. He would be looking to receive mercy. Okay, verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. In other words, he asked for charity. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And I suppose there were a lot of people going by. So Peter had to call out to this man and say, "Now look at us," because there were a lot of people traveling by, and he wanted that man's attention focused on Peter and John. Acts 3. Acts chapter 3. We're down to verse 3 now. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Okay, verse 4. So, and fixing his eyes on him, that is, fixing his eyes on the lame man, with John and Peter, they said, "Look at us." So he gave them, this lame man gave Peter and John his attention, expecting to receive something from him. I suppose we're expecting to receive some money or some charity. Verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have. But what I do have, I give you." That's interesting. Peter and John were quick to say, "Hey, we don't have any money today." Or even if they did have money, they weren't going to give it. Because let's face it, they could just keep giving this fellow more money and more money, and guess what? He'd still go home lame. He'd still go home crippled. He'd still go home unable to work. And he'd still have to be carried back to this beautiful gate every day just to beg and get some mercy and some charity from people. So Peter says, "Well, what I do have, I give you." And of course, what Peter has to offer this man is far better than any amount of money. I mean, today, if you went up to a crippled man in a wheelchair, or a woman, or a boy or girl, crippled in a wheelchair, and you asked them, "Would you rather be completely healed, able to get up and walk and run and ride a bicycle and play and go about your life? Would you rather have that? Would you rather get $1 million so people can care for you in your wheelchair the rest of your life?" I would submit to you that most people would say, "Forget about $1 million. I would just love to be able to get up and run and play and do things with my friends and ride a bicycle and climb up. I'd rather do all of that with a healthy body than be offered $1 million so doctors and nurses can dote over me for the rest of my life." So Peter is offering here something far better than money. And so verse 7, so he took this lame man by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately, the end of verse 6, I forgot to read that. The end of verse 6 says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankles, bones, received strength. So he, leaping up, notice that word, leaping up, jumping up, he stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping, that means sort of jumping and praising God. I would submit to you, for this lame man, this was the happiest day of his life. This day he was forever changed. Not only in his relationship with God, but he was just joyous and happy and cheerful from this day forward. Notice verse 9. Was this thing done off somewhere in an obscure place that nobody saw it? Were there no witnesses? No. Quite the contrary. Notice verse 9. And all the people saw him. All the people, many, many, many people were going up to the temple. The temple was a busy place. So when all the people saw him walking and they saw him praising God. Notice verse 10. Very important. Then they knew. They knew that it was he who sat begging alms or asking for charity at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In other words, this lame man wasn't some lookalike to the fellow outside at the beautiful gate. He wasn't some sort of imposter. These people all knew that this man who was now walking and jumping and leaping in the temple with Peter and John and praising God, they knew beyond the shadow of all doubt that it was the same man who was formerly sitting at the beautiful gate to the temple complex. No doubt about that. And they're all amazed at what had happened. Something I guess science can't explain. Natural arguments can't verify what happened to this man. It's certainly supernatural what had happened. So that was number one. A man is healed. That's the fact. Now number two, Jesus is responsible. So all these people are going to come upon Peter and John in the temple. They're going to come upon this man. And he's going to gather quite a crowd. When something like this happens, you can imagine the gathering crowd. Something like this doesn't happen and just go unnoticed. So Peter's going to explain what happened. So verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade area. And they're all greatly amazed. So Peter saw it, verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to them. He had something to say. He wanted to explain the situation. So he says, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or by our own godliness or by our own holiness we made this man walk? In other words, Peter and John say, we didn't have anything to do with it. It's not by our own power. It's not because we're so spiritual or holy or religious that we made this person well. And then he goes on to explain in verse 13, it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. God did this. God glorified his servant Jesus, see? God is working through his son Jesus. And then, of course, here, Peter says something about Jesus. I want you to notice the names of the titles that are used about Jesus. Notice in verse 13, the God of our fathers glorified his servant. So that's the first one, servant. Jesus is called the servant of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies that spoke about the coming Messiah. And the coming Messiah was referred to as the servant of the Lord. A great classic passage is Isaiah 53. There, Jesus, the coming Messiah, is referred to as God's servant. So then in verse 13, this servant, Jesus, was delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. Notice that Luke is telling his story here in Acts and anchoring it in history. Jesus was delivered up and he was denied the proper respect and devotion that he should have received right in front of Pontius Pilate, a real historical person. And he also indicates at the end of verse 13 that Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. But verse 14, but you Jewish leaders and you Jewish people, you denied. You denied. Now we have another title of Jesus, the Holy One and the Righteous One. And that's an expression often used of God in the Old Testament. God is often referred to as the Holy One, especially in the book of Isaiah, or God is called the Holy One of Israel. A title for the coming Messiah was the Just One or the Righteous One. You recall in the New Testament, in 1 John, he says, my little children, I write these things unto you that you don't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. So that's a proper title for Jesus. It's a title of the Messiah. Jesus is absolutely just. He's absolutely righteous. He's sinless, as the New Testament makes clear. And then in verse 15, so we have the servant of the Lord. We have the Holy and Just One. And then in verse 15, we have another title used of Jesus. And Peter here in his speech says, and you people, you killed the Prince of Life. So that's another title of Jesus, Prince of Life. That word prince can mean a leader, a ruler, but it can also mean the cause of life, the originator of life. And that's certainly what Jesus is. Jesus existed co-equal with God the Father. Jesus existed with God the Father, and Jesus is also responsible for the creation of the entire world and the creation of the whole universe. Jesus truly is the author and cause of life, not only physical life, but Jesus is also the author of eternal life as well. So Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life. And the fourth, it's not really a title, but the fourth thing we want to mention about Jesus is he's raised from the dead. Peter says, whom, although you killed him, God raised him from the dead. In other words, God overturned human judgment. God had the last word. And then notice Peter quickly adds, of which we are witnesses. We are witnesses. So Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He's the holy and just one. He's the Prince of life. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And listen, folks, we are witnesses of that fact. As if to imply, hey, you can't argue with us on that one. We were there. We saw it. We are witnesses. We are bona fide witnesses. We are eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus was killed and he came back to life. Verse 16 makes a point about this lame man's faith. And then verse 17, Peter comments about the fact that the people all did it in ignorance. The rulers acted in ignorance. And then he goes on to indicate that Jesus has fulfilled prophecy. And that might be another point you might list here about Jesus fulfilling prophecy. And so Peter points out that in verse 19, he says, repent and be converted. In other words, change your mind about Jesus. They weren't thinking of him as the Messiah before. They were probably thinking he was just a false Messiah or something. But now he says, change your thinking about Jesus. Repent. Think differently. Change your attitude. In other words, believe in Jesus. Accept him in view of all that I've said, that he truly is the servant of the Lord, the holy and just one, the Prince of life, one who was killed but raised by God the Father, which means then Jesus certainly has the approval of God the Father, and be converted or turn. Turn or be changed in your life and in the direction in which you are going. That your sins may be blotted out. Notice that. Here Peter is talking about salvation. Salvation in Jesus. So you repent, you turn to Jesus, you turn from your sin, you believe in Jesus, you trust him that he really is the one that Peter is claiming him to be. And then notice Peter says, though, that in order that, for the purpose of that, all of your sins, all of your offenses that you have committed against God might be, notice the word he uses, blotted out, wiped away, clean the slate. That's a beautiful picture as to what happens to our sins when we repent and put our faith and trust in Jesus. They are blotted out. They are wiped away. They are erased. Praise God. Hallelujah. So he says, repent. Be converted, that your sins might just be blotted out, just wiped, the slate wiped clean, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I believe now Peter is talking about, get ready for the Lord's return. The times of refreshing may come, and that God may send Jesus Christ, that is, send him the second time, send him again. Verse 21, whom heaven must now receive until the restoration of all things, that will probably happen at the second coming, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets and so on. So it sounds like Peter is saying, look, you killed Jesus. You had him murdered. You had him put on a cross. But don't worry, God took care of it. God raised him from the dead. But now that he's raised from the dead, he should become the object of your faith. Repent, be converted, that your sins might be blotted out and that you might be ready for Jesus to come back the second time. And then notice verse 26. He talks about prophecy here, how Jesus fulfills prophecy. But I want you to notice verse 26. Peter sort of ends this little lesson that he's given, or this explanation that he's given in the temple complex about this lame man being healed. And he says, to you first, I suppose he's thinking about the Jews, to you Jews first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why God brought Jesus, his son, into the world. That's why Jesus did all those miracles. That's why Jesus was put on the cross. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead. To bless us, to bless you, to bless me. Now notice what the blessing constitutes here. Notice how the blessing is to be carried out. God sent Jesus to bless you. Notice the last part of verse 26. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Or turning every one of you away from your evil. Or turning every one of you away from your sins. So God blesses me by sending Jesus, putting Jesus on the cross, raising Jesus from the dead, so that I will respond with full faith in Jesus, so that God will blot out all my sins and all my offenses and work in my life through his Holy Spirit to turn me away from evil and sin and everything that offends and outrages the holiness of God. So some people might say, oh yeah, I want to be blessed by God and I want to have a great big house and, you know, I want to have $1 million and I want to retire with ease. And, you know, nothing wrong with that. That's good stuff. But the blessing that God is giving us that Peter is talking about here in this speech is the blessing of turning us away from evil so that we will be blessed and things will go well for us. So just keep that in mind. The blessing that Peter envisions here is the blessing of dealing with our sin and getting sin out of our lives and getting us to do what is right. So Jesus is responsible for this lame man being healed. Now, as the story unfolds, there's going to be some reaction here. There's going to be some conflict. Things are going to heat up a little bit. So now number three, opposition comes. Opposition comes. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Opposition comes, and we want to notice where the opposition is coming from and how does Peter and John handle it. Because this really speaks to the credibility of Christianity. So notice chapter 4, verse 1. So now as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed. They're all upset. They're all annoyed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Of course, you know the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So they'd be upset. So they laid hands on Peter and John, put them in jail, put them in custody until the next day. Luke tells us it was already evening, so it was too late to convene a court or too late to convene an assembly and have a big discussion with these people. So they put them in jail till the next day. However, in spite of the fact that Peter and John go to jail, and in spite of the fact that the religious leaders are all annoyed and they're all upset, however, many of those who heard the word, many of those who heard what Peter had to say, the text says, believed. In other words, they found what Peter said, and perhaps some of the other apostles as they were preaching the word in Jerusalem, they found the apostolic message believable. It was credible. And then Luke tells us here, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So you have to ask ourselves the question here, do you think these 5,000 people are all a bunch of simpletons? Do you think these are all just naive people who would believe anything? I don't think so. You might find one or two people that might be naive and believe anything, but don't forget, these people were being asked to believe that a dead person, a person who was surely dead, killed by Roman crucifixion, came back to life. Most people wouldn't readily believe that. Most people would shun that. Most people would say, well, you know, that doesn't happen very often. In fact, it doesn't happen at all. So these people, these 5,000 who are now believers, must have been fully convinced in their mind that what the apostles were saying was absolutely true and absolutely believable. So I think the fact that Luke is mentioning that there are now 5,000 people, or 5,000 men, actually the number could even be larger if we're just counting the men, 5,000 men who believe, that's telling us then that the Christian message and the message about Jesus is certainly believable. There's 5,000 who believe, 5,000 plus. On the other hand, you got this very small group of people, very small group of people. You got the priest, the captain of the temple, that might be, I don't know, captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees. And then also we read down in verse 5, and it came to pass the next day that their rulers, you got the elders, you got the scribes, you got Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, assistant or co-high priest, you got John, you got Alexander, as many are of the high priest family, they all gathered together. So you got this other group of people, which I don't think number 5,000 plus, who don't believe. So I think Luke is trying to persuade us, you know, Christianity, it's really believable. It's really believable. So now notice verse 7, if you will. And so when these Jewish leaders, these Jewish authorities, set Peter and John in their midst, they asked, here's a question that's being directed to Peter and John, by what power, or by what name, or by what person have you done this? So they want to know, how did this happen? Something happened, they're getting wind of it, they're getting a report of it, and they want to know how and why. So then verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he is... You notice what Peter is trying to say there? You know, we did a good deed. You notice what he's implying? We did a good deed. we did a good deed, so why should you religious leaders be finding fault with us? Remember, Jesus kind of used the same tack when he healed on the Sabbath, and all the religious leaders came upon Jesus finger-pointing and trying to make Jesus out to be a very bad person because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And Jesus would criticize the religious leaders because he would say, well, I did a good deed. I did something good. How can you fault that? Peter is sort of taking the same tact. He's saying, look, we did something good. And then we did something good to this helpless man. This man was helpless. How can you fault us for doing something good to a helpless man? Do you see how Luke is writing this and telling this in such a way that he's gathering sympathy for Peter and John? They seem to be in the right. They have done nothing wrong. And we're sitting here saying to ourselves, what's the matter with these religious leaders? Why are they just so annoyed with Peter and John? So then Peter says very boldly in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man here stands before you whole. Boy, Peter and John, especially Peter, he seems to be the one doing the talking, had no qualms, no reservations about speaking right up and putting the name of Jesus right out there. Jesus did this. So take that, you religious leaders. You crucified him, but it was Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, who's alive today, that healed this man. And then Peter goes on, sort of to rub it in a little more. He says, this is the stone. Jesus Christ is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, and has now become the chief cornerstone. In other words, the Jewish leaders are likened to builders, building a building project. And they're looking at all the stones, and they come to this stone, and they just throw it away. This stone's no good. We can't use this stone. It's an imperfect stone. It's not going to fit. So they rejected Jesus, but Peter says, you threw out and rejected the most important stone. That has become the stone, the chief cornerstone, the stone from which the whole entire building is lined up. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 12, he puts it right on the table about this Jesus person, about this Jesus of Nazareth. Nor is there salvation, nor is there deliverance, nor is there forgiveness in any other person. For there is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other power under heaven. In other words, there's no other person, no other name in the whole world given, that is given by God among men, by which we must be saved. Oh, but aren't there other ways to get to heaven? Aren't there other persons, other religious leaders? You know, don't all roads, you know, different religious paths all lead to God? No, that's just the lie of the devil. God sent Jesus, and Jesus is very unique. Jesus represents God's gift to humanity. Jesus was given by God. The salvation was given by God. And it's the only name that God has given. It's the only person that God has given by which we must be saved. Notice how Peter uses that word must. We must be saved. It's not just, well, it'd be nice if you get saved, but we must experience God's deliverance. Why does Peter say that? Why is it that we must, of necessity, experience God's deliverance? Because God exists. And God is holy. And God is just. And God will condemn us for our sins and punish us for our sins. And it is God's will that we believe in his revelation given to us in Jesus. So Peter is very bold, very forthright. Notice verse 13. And so when they saw the boldness. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. They saw, this word could also be translated courage or confidence or fearlessness. So they saw the fearlessness. Let me stop right there. What was Peter doing when Jesus was arrested? Remember, the trials went on during the night. And didn't Jesus say to Peter, in spite of the fact that Peter said, Lord, you know, I'll even die with you. And Jesus said to Peter, look it. You know, the rooster's going to crow. And when the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. So Jesus was arrested. Trials went on during the night. And then the rooster crows. And then Peter realizes he had disowned the Lord three times. Now, completely the opposite. Peter is no longer scared. He's no longer denying Jesus. He's now bold. He's courageous. He's full of confidence. He's fearless. And so now when these religious authorities see the boldness or the fearlessness of Peter and John, and they perceive that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled. They were amazed. In other words, these guys didn't go to college. They didn't have advanced training in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. But they're bold. They're confident. They speak with conviction. So that's another way that Luke is presenting early Christianity. These Christians were really confident. These apostles were really confident about what we're saying. They're bold. They're not ashamed. They're not ambivalent. They're not scratching their head and saying, well, you know, maybe this Jesus is the Messiah. You know, maybe we should believe in him. No, there's none of this maybe business. They're absolutely convinced. They're witnesses, and they're speaking boldly and confidently. Notice verse 14. It's amazing here because the opponents of the apostles have to concede that a miracle was done. Notice verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. Okay? I mean, that's evidence. You want to talk about evidence. You want to bring evidence into a court of law. Here's the evidence. Here's this lame man who used to sit at the beautiful gate who's standing right next to Peter and John. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything. They couldn't deny it. In other words, their mouth is shut. And don't you like, you know, those people who want to argue with Christianity, and they want to find fault with Christianity, and they want to make fun of you for their faith. Don't you like it when something happens and they can't say anything? They just have to shut up and zip it. And that's what's happening here. They couldn't say anything. So verse 15, so when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So they asked Peter and John, you know, Peter and John and the lame man, why don't you just step outside? Because we got to talk among themselves here. We got to figure out what we're going to do. We got to get some damage control going on here. So this is what they say after Peter and John step out, verse 16. Say, what should we do to these men? In other words, why is this a problem? Why do they have to do anything? They're all in a dither here. What should we do? They don't really need to do anything, but they think they got to do something. For indeed, notice what they say now, for indeed that a notable, that is to say a well-known miracle, this word miracle can also be translated as sign. It's the same word used in the Gospel of John for sign. So a very well-known sign has been done through Peter and John, and it's evident, it's obvious, it's well-known to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We just cannot deny it. I just find that amazing. You see how Luke is telling all of this so we understand, you know, Christianity is true. In the name and by the power of Jesus, a lame man was healed. Jesus is really alive. And the message that Peter and John is saying is credible. And these religious leaders, they're all worked up, all upset, trying to figure out what to do. But at least they have to admit, we cannot deny that a miracle, that a sign, well known to all the people in Jerusalem, has taken place. We cannot deny it. And we say to ourselves as we read this, well, if they can't deny this miracle, why are they denying Jesus as God's Messiah who was raised from the dead? Why are they denying that? And so they say in verse 70, but so that the message spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten Peter and John that from now on they do not speak in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth. And so verse 18, they called them in and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. So, well, you can imagine now, how do you think Peter's going to take to that? Not too well. Verse 19. Then Peter and John answered and said to them, and you got to look at what Peter and John say and sort of read between the lines a little bit here. So they say to these religious leaders, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Wow. That statement's loaded with implications. What Peter and John just implied as they spoke to these religious leaders is that you don't have God's truth. You know, we have to listen to God. And you people, you religious leaders, you have to judge. Is it as right? Should we listen to God or should we listen to you? The implication is these religious leaders are not speaking for God. They're not in harmony with God. So Peter and John are saying, look, we're going to have to pick our sides. Either we listen to what God is saying or we listen to you. And if you're really good religious leaders, if you're really spiritual and you're really leading the people of Israel in the correct path, you should, as religious leaders, you should be telling everybody in Jerusalem to listen to God. And this is what happened. God has spoken. God has spoken loud and clear through Jesus. God has spoken through raising Jesus from the dead. And God is even speaking on this very day when all these things happen, when Peter and John healed this lame man, and the religious leaders can't deny it. I mean, these religious leaders are deaf. They can't hear. You could run them over with a steamroller with the truth and they still wouldn't get it. That's what Peter is trying to convey. We cannot speak the things of, this is verse 20. Then he goes on to say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Right at this point, you're feeling very, very sympathetic for Peter and John. Peter and John come across as very honest, very humble, very sincere, and very transparent. We're not trying to cover anything. We're not trying to make anything up. They simply say, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and the things which we have heard. In other words, we're just being completely honest. We're just sharing the facts and we're just telling it like it is. Verse 21. So when they had further, these religious leaders, when they had further threatened them and let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what it had been. It seems like everybody's glorifying God for the fact that this lame person has been healed, but guess what? The religious leaders aren't glorifying God. They're the only sad people in Jerusalem. They're the only people going around with a long face grumbling and complaining. Everybody else is happy that a miracle has been done, and this poor lame man who sat by the beautiful gate is healed. And we have a little interesting comment in verse 22. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So that means for 40 years, 40 long years, he was asking for charity. Or maybe since he was an adult, maybe at some point from adulthood on, he was asking for charity. In other words, this fellow was well known. He wasn't some Johnny-come-lately who just breezed into Jerusalem. He was well known to everybody in Jerusalem. The fact is well substantiated. And then finally, number four, and we'll have to just cover this quickly. Number four, the church is unmoved. The church is unmoved. What I mean by that is the fact that Peter and John, they're called on the carpet. They have to answer to the religious authorities. The religious authorities are all annoyed. They're threatening Peter and John not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Oh, you got to keep quiet. You got to turn it down and just forget about this Jesus fellow. Well, how do you think the church is going to take to that? So Peter and John go back to their own. They go back to the church. They report all these things. And guess what? The church has an emergency prayer meeting. And they're all praying and they're acknowledging the supremacy and the sovereignty and the greatness of God. And what they're doing is they're acknowledging that everything that happened to Jesus, the fact that all the rulers, Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and all the religious leaders, the fact that they're against Jesus, hey, it all happened exactly as God willed it to happen. Everything that's happened has happened exactly as God sovereign and God supreme has allowed and has willed to happen. And what they do here is they pray for boldness. Verse 29, as they're praying, they say, now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness, same word used earlier in verse 13, that with all boldness, with all courage, with all confidence, with all fearlessness, we may speak your word. And the word is a word about Jesus being raised from the dead. And they also ask God, they say, God, in verse 30, Lord, would you stretch out your hand? Lord, stretch out your powerful hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name, through the power of your holy servant Jesus. Why do the disciples and the apostles and the early Christians want that? Why do they want God to act with signs and wonders? So the people will believe the message. So the people will find the messengers credible. So verse 31. So when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what did they do? They spoke the word of God. They spoke the truth. They spoke the message with boldness, with courage, with confidence, with fearlessness. So as we read all of this and we look at all the facts, we understand Christianity is credible. Because God is doing exactly what he said he would do back in chapter 1, verse 8. You remember there? Jesus, when he was still on earth, he told his disciples, now you wait at Jerusalem. You stay there. Don't go out from Jerusalem. You wait until you receive the promise of my Father. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And so if we find the apostles having the power and the courage and the confidence to preach the name of Jesus because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, why should we be surprised? That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And that's exactly what we find the apostles, especially Peter and John, doing in Jerusalem. They're preaching with all boldness because they do have the Holy Spirit. God the Father gave them the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit just so they would preach the message with great confidence. I trust you can look at this morning and say, yeah, Christianity, and I say this reverently, Christianity is the real deal. Christianity is right. Look at the facts. Look at what has happened. The apostles certainly have God on their side, and the religious leaders really don't have a leg to stand on. They can't even deny that a notable miracle has been done. And one last thing I'll just mention here. Did you notice in this text? Nowhere do the religious leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, or Caiaphas, or Annas, or nowhere do any of these people provide a refutation to the fact that Jesus has been raised. Nowhere can they offer a counter-argument. They can't come and say, oh, no, Jesus isn't raised from the dead. Look, we got the body right over here. They can't say that, can they? These religious leaders don't have a counter-argument, which makes them look very bad. Christianity is right. Luke is convincing us of this fact. So this is all motivation for us to just keep on believing, keep on trusting, keep on believing and adhering to the apostolic message. Let's pray.